Morning. We are in 2 Timothy, finishing up 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I said last week, confused Nancy, that I had finished 2 Timothy. What I meant to say was that we finished the body of the thing and have almost completed it. Starting in chapter 4, verse 9, through the end is what we would call the concluding references. He's finished the talk, finished the letter, and now he's going to say goodbye to all these different people. Well, last week's memory verse was 2 Timothy 4, 8. And one of those hopeful things, the Apostle Paul facing death, there was no question in his mind that... since in this time around, in his imprisonment, he was actually arrested for being a Christian. He knew he was guilty. So the way things were going is that nobody was standing with him, nobody was giving a defense. He was going to be, next time around, he was going to be sentenced to death. But in the midst of that, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day when he gets to be with the Lord. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And this is not so much if you love his appearing, you get the crown. It's that those who love his appearing act in a certain way. Those that are looking for his coming. So this is a reward of righteousness. Plural righteousness says literally, and therefore not the righteousness of Christ that's applied to us, but the righteousnesses that we do. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Last time around, anybody have that memorized to share with us? Nancy? Yes, 2:4:8.
Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
Correct. Very good. Someone else? Raise your hand or hang your head in guilt, one of the two. All right. it's a precious promise, isn't it? Here's one of those promises of God that we know will be fulfilled. Because when God makes a promise, in one sense, he already sees it fulfilled. God outside of time sees the beginning and the end. So when we have this promise that as we love his appearing, we'll act to some degree as the Apostle Paul did, living a godly life and serving the Lord. And in doing that, we will have a crown of righteousness, which the Apostle says has already been set aside for me. It's not like it has to be whipped up here at the last minute. It's already set aside and will, in fact, be given to him at that day. All right, if you look then at chapter 4, verse 9, we see from 9 to 13, Timothy is instructed to come to Paul quickly. And we looked at that last time, also including verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Adding that in, we see that he was very concerned about this. There were a number of things that he wanted. The warm cloak, because the winter time coming on, and he was in this dank, damp, Mamertine dungeon. It was not made... They had no HBO, no exercise room. You were basically in there until you either were brought out to face the charges or died in the prison. So Timothy is instructed to come to Paul quickly. We come to the second point in verses 14 and 15, where Timothy is warned against a certain man. Alexander the coppersmith. coppersmith, of course, is someone who works with copper or bronze, any of these copper-like metals. And so we see in verse 14, Alexander's past evil. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. What is not sure who this Alexander is. A.T. Robertson says possibly the same one that was mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. If you want to turn back there quickly, notice that of whom is, talking about people who have made shipwreck of their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Deliver unto Satan means that he has kicked them out of the church as far as their membership is concerned, so that there is no question about whether they, whether the people in that church thought they were Christians or not. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that this man is one of two heretical teachers at Ephesus, the other being Hymenaeus, talking about the 1 Timothy 1:20 person, against whom Paul warns in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. The teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander was to the effect that Christian morality was not required. Antinomianism. They put away, they thrust from them faith and a good conscience. They willfully abandoned the great central facts regarding Christ and so made shipwreck concerning the faith. Then the next paragraph, it adds this in. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, Hymenaeus is associated with Philetus, and further details are there given regarding their false teaching. What they taught is described by Paul as profane babblings, as leading to more ungodliness, and as eating as doth a gangrene. Their heresy consisted in saying that the resurrection was past already, and that it had been so far successful that it had overthrown the faith of some. The doctrine of these three heretical teachers, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus, was accordingly one of the early forms of Gnosticism. Now, Alexander the coppersmith may not be the same Alexander, but it is possible. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says concerning the coppersmith, this Alexander was a worker in copper or iron. He was a smith. There are five Alexanders given in the New Testament. The fourth was discussed above, and that's the Alexander of 1 Timothy 1:20. The fifth is the coppersmith. So it says this, it is quite uncertain whether Alexander number five, the coppersmith, should be identified with Alexander number four, 1 Timothy 1:20. Even with Alexander number three, which is mentioned in Acts 19:33. So it says, in regard to this, it should be remembered that all three of these Alexanders were resident in Ephesus. So it's not impossible that they were the same man. And it is especially noted that the fourth and fifth of the same name, these last two that we're talking about, resided in that city at much the same time, the interval between Paul's references to these two being not more than a year or two, as not more than that time elapsed between his writing 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So perhaps it was 3 years. Our dating takes it more than that. But that's not a significant difference. A man by the same name in the same city and within 3 years still doing bad stuff. So Isby says, it is therefore quite possible that these two Alexanders may be one and the same person. So we don't know this for sure, but it's kind of fun to compare and contrast and imagine what this was like. This phrase, the Lord reward him according to his works, you almost got a picture of him grimacing, saying, I hope the Lord gets him for this. Albert Barnes says, it is the language of one who wished that God would treat him exactly as he ought to be treated and might be in accordance with the highest benevolence of any heart. He says this doesn't have to be a mean-spirited attitude. I don't want to give my vengeance on this man. I might overdo it. See? But the Lord reward him according to his works. The Lord, who knows all the ins and outs of it, let him do that work. Albert Barnes again, it is the aim of every just government that everyone should be treated exactly as he deserves, and every good citizen should desire and pray that exact justice may be done to all. John Trapp quoted the early church martyr, Justin Martyr, and this is what Justin Martyr had to say. This phrase, the Lord reward him according to his works, this is neither a curse nor a railing speech, saith an ancient, but a prediction well beseeming an apostle that avenged not himself, but rather gave place to wrath. So when you actually see what he's saying, you're saying he's asking for God's justice on the man. So that was his past evil. We see, secondly, in verse 15, Alexander's future evil. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. The King James margin here says, or our preachings. So Alexander, if he was the same one mentioned before, he had not been stopped, and he at this point should be considered an active enemy of the work of God. So the words here, withstood our words, instead of preachings, it actually could refer to Paul's defense at trial. And the fact that he's bringing it up here and now might indicate that this Alexander from Ephesus was there in Rome speaking against Paul. So much a trouble to the church that he takes the trouble to travel to Rome to testify against Paul. So I was just talking to my son John about some people who, the man was a fundamentalist, a person willing to actually name names and say what's wrong when things are wrong. But he got tired of all that hardness and so he's drifted off being what they call the evangelical now. His wife, joining in him, now has taken on the role of attacking fundamentalists. And some time back we were praying for Pastor Phelps at Colonial, and it ends up that this was the lady who found out some girl that she felt was told by these fundamentalist rigid people that she could and couldn't do certain things. And so she was the one that actually instigated this thing. So you have someone apostatizing from the faith now actually in actual attack mode, trying to bring down fundamentalist works. So Alexander seems to be among those people as well. The third thing we see in this ending, verses 16 through 18, is that Timothy is informed of Paul's first defense. I'm not sure exactly how that worked there at Paul's time in Rome, but he had one hearing before the court. Now he's back in the dungeon, and so he'll have evidently a second one, which will be perhaps the actual conclusion of it all. But notice with me verse 16. He says that human aides who should have supported Paul forsook him. At my first answer, this is the word for legal defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So first can refer to the first in time, referring to the first of the two. Answer is apologia, the Greek word. We get our word apology and apologetics but it actually means a verbal defense, speech in defense. Christian apologetics is explaining the Christian doctrine, the Christian theology, as a defense to those who argue against it. One man said that he considers this Paul's preliminary hearing, at which the charge was read and Paul had opportunity to make an initial statement. So he says that none of them stood with him. A.T. Robertson says that this phrase means no one came by my side. And all men forsook me uses the same word used before of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me. Now all men have forsaken me. So it seems, by the very word, it seems that some had been there as though they could have stood up for Paul, but they chose to abandon him and to leave him in the lurch. Why? He doesn't go into that. Why? It's just that it's a sad situation. It certainly has to be painful to be abandoned at such an important point. But Paul was understanding, and it may be that you'd have to confess that you're a Christian to testify for him, which puts you in the same position, Paul, without really doing Paul any good. So, the thing is, we always ought to do the right thing, not decide whether it would be advantageous for us to do the right thing. And so Paul considered this a sin because he does ask for their forgiveness. But he does it with an attitude of understanding. Not be laid to their charge uses the word for reckoning, a word from bookkeeping. So may it not be written down according to them. Albert Barnes says, may it not be reckoned or imputed to them. So the human aides who should have supported Paul forsook him. We see, secondly, in verse 17, that the Lord stood by him and delivered him from immediate danger. Notwithstanding, verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, you see, Paul said, I'm on trial for my life for taking the stand of the Christian faith. And then he says, what a great opportunity to share with everybody there in Rome the truth of the gospel. You know, what happened to him was a secondary consideration. But I get in front of the court to actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me to what? That by me the preaching might be fully known. So he says, what a great opportunity. And he says, and I didn't get put to death. So whereas the others did not stand by him, the Lord did stand by him, though he uses a different word here. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary compares the two words, saying, this word is stronger than just came forward with me. It's strengthened me. Put strength in me. So Paul felt rather weak in the doing of this. Pretty intimidated, I think you might understand the situation. He's standing for his life. But when he got there and was ready to do this, strength was put in him. That by me the preaching might be fully known, he took the opportunity of being charged as an evangelist to evangelize. The Roman officials who heard Paul's defense were also made the recipients of inspired recital of the gospel. And he says that all the Gentiles might hear. So we see that it afforded for the vast crowd of Gentiles who were attracted to the trial to hear Paul's presentation of his message. Wouldn't it be a rather amazing thing that if you went to hear about this strange Christian man, this weird religion and that type of thing, and then you hear it and then faith is born in your heart. You got saved attending Paul's trial. But he clearly set forth the content of his message, thus showing that it was no dangerous or subversive movement. I'm not trying to overthrow Rome at all, he might have said. Then I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This is, from everything we can tell, a metaphor. We find it over in Psalm 22, save me from the lion's mouth. Various attempts have been to make this specific, like the lion is Nero, or the devil, or something like that. They seem inadequate, if not completely wrong. Paul's Roman citizenship would have secured him from being thrown to wild beasts. It was not done to the Roman citizens. So this is not literally true that he might have been thrown to the lion. So to say that he was saved out of the mouth of the lion Nero would have meant that I was acquitted. Nero didn't have anything to do with me now, and that wasn't true. So it does seem to be a figure of speech of extreme and immediate danger, and that he was spared for that time from immediate death. In verse 18, we see the assurance concerning the future. This sounds kind of down. Happy I was able to get the gospel out while I was testifying for my life. But look how upbeat he is. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He delivered me at my first defense. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some would make evil work a subjective meaning, denoting his own temptation to sin, but it doesn't seem probable here. The evil work is the attack of the Christian church. And so he says, I was saved from this attack. The Lord will deliver me from the next ones as well. He is not expecting deliverance from death. In the original, the preposition here is changed. He is assured of the removal from the presence of every evil work. That's what he's talking about here. That I will not be saved out of the hands of the evil work. I'm going to succumb to that, but I'm going to be removed from the very presence of every evil work. And that, of course, through death. When you stop to think, a friend of ours died. We were at the funeral yesterday. Dear lady was a great help over at Colonial Hills. She was the nursery lady. She made those pillows, knitted these names of the children, what the names mean and all that. And she made those pillows for every child that went through the thing. She did it for a number of other things as well. My parents' 50th wedding anniversary, she made a pillow for them. So people brought in their pillows and they displayed them like, who was it in Acts? Dorcas, who they displayed all of her good works. But we got to thinking about her. She was always in pain. She had some problem and they did an operation. It left her with her face kind of sagging on one side and her body in pain. So she was in pain literally for decades. That didn't stop her from doing what she could be a blessing to everybody else. But there's something about a blessing to recognize that she's now at rest, now at peace, now completely free of pain, delivered from the presence of every evil work, you see. So Paul here is indicating that he will be delivered from the evil attitude, the form of every evil, by the very gate of martyrdom. Alvin McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, talking about this word kingdom, because the word kingdom primarily means the millennial reign, the reign of Christ on the earth, and that's going to be, yet in the future. So he says here that he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So the word kingdom is used 18 times in the epistles as referring to divine rule. 7 times the kingdom is specifically assigned to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse he lists as one of those times. Some of these passages assert that the kingdom belonged to the future rather than to the present age. The Apostle Paul brackets together in point of time the future appearing of Christ with his kingdom. Later in the same chapter, he expresses his firm assurance that the Lord will preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. This expression is not a synonym for heaven, but rather indicates that the long-awaited messianic kingdom will be heavenly in its origin and character as contrasted to earthly kingdoms. So he says, as a Jew, I'm looking forward to the kingdom of my Messiah. This death will take me to heaven for a while, but I will be preserved even to the kingdom. He closes then with, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Albert Barnes says, Paul was accustomed to introduce a doxology in his writings when his heart was full, and in no place could it be more appropriate than here, when he had the fullest confidence that he was soon to be brought to heaven. If man is ever disposed to ascribe glory to God, it is on such an occasion. Next, we see in verse 19 that greetings are sent to Paul's friends. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Prisca and Aquila. Prisca seems to be the main name. Priscilla is like the nickname. Priscilla is like a frilly ending on Prisca. And they were close friends of the apostle ever since his second missionary journey. They had lived in Rome for a time, though Aquila was a native of Pontus. So after a residence of some time in Corinth, they traveled as far as Ephesus with Paul. They were used of God in leading Apollos into a full Christian faith. So as Paul writes, we find them still at Ephesus as he sends that. Onesiphorus had been mentioned back in chapter 1 as coming to Rome to visit Paul. The reference to his only household, referenced only to his household here, may indicate that Paul did not think he would have returned by the time this letter got there. In verse 20, we see Paul's fellow workers are indicated. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So it seems that Timothy would have expected to hear that both of these men were with Paul. So he says, they aren't with me. Abode, Erastus abode at Corinth is the word remained. Erastus, whose name means beloved, perhaps he is the missionary helper mentioned in Acts 19, which says, Acts 19:20, so he, speaking of Paul, sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus. So this may be that same Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So there's another Erastus who's called the city treasurer of Corinth. It's unlikely that he's the one being referred to. At any rate, these are people that were working with him. And he says, well, Erastus then remained at Corinth, thinking better to stay in that ministry than to come to me. And Trophimus, I left at Miletum sick. Miletum is the same word as Miletus. It was when he had arrived there, he called for the Ephesian elders, remember in Acts chapter 20. But it's clear that the, a couple of things. I left him there. He was so sick he couldn't go on with me. It's also clear that the gift of apostolic healing didn't just work anytime you wanted it to. He left a man sick, see, when he could have used his help. So it's always been a gift of God to be used as God allowed and not just at the will of the people doing it. So we find then next in the second part of verse 21, greetings are sent from Paul's companions. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, all the brethren. Eubulus means prudent, Pudens means modest, Linus means Annette, not the name Annette, but like a fishnet, and Claudia means lame. Not sure why they named her that, but none of these names are given elsewhere in the scripture. And we come then finally to the benediction in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Adam Clark says, this is a prayer addressed to Christ by one of the most eminent of his apostles, another proof of the untruth of the assertion that prayer is never offered to Christ in the New Testament. Here it is, the Lord Christ be with your spirit. He prays that Christ may be with his spirit, enlightening, strengthening, and confirming it to the end. The phrase grace be with you, the you is plural, so it refers at least to all the others that he mentioned when he was writing to them. And Matthew Henry, a great commentator on the scripture of old, said this. He concludes with a prayer that the Lord Jesus would be with his spirit. We need no more to make us happy than to have the Lord Jesus Christ with our spirits. For in him all spiritual blessings are summed up, and it is the best prayer we can put up for our friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be with their spirits, to sanctify and save them, and at last to receive them to himself, as Stephen the proto-martyr prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so we come to the end of 2 Timothy, which I particularly enjoy. It's a very personal, very, life personal thing of the Apostle Paul. You find out a lot about the way he feels, the way he's thinking. It's also the last word before he died. So the last thing that we read concerning Paul in the scripture is here in 2 Timothy.